Our confessional lesson comes to us from the Belgic Confession, Article 10, found on page 858 in your hymnals. Article 10, concerning the deity of Christ. We believe that Jesus Christ, according to his divine nature, is the only Son of God, eternally begotten, not made nor created, for then he would be a creature. He is one in essence with the Father, co-eternal, the exact image of the person of the Father and the reflection of his glory, being in all things like him. He is the Son of God not only from the time he assumed our nature, but from all eternity, as the following testimonies teach us when they are taken together. Moses says that God created the world, and John says that all things were created by the Word, which he calls God. The letter to the Hebrews says that God made the world by his Son. And Paul says that God created all things by Jesus Christ. And so it must follow that he who is called God, the Word, the Son, and Jesus Christ already existed when all things were created by him. Therefore, the prophet Micah says that his origin is from ancient times, from eternity. And Hebrews says that he has neither beginning of days nor end of life. So then, he is the true eternal God, the Almighty, whom we invoke, worship, and serve. The last time we spent some time examining Articles 8 and 9 in the Belgic Confession, and we now come to Article 10, which concerns the deity of Christ. We should see Article 10 as an expansion of the preceding two articles. The Confession really has already established the deity of Christ when it affirms one God, single in essence, in whom there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here it elaborates on the deity of the Son, the second person of the Trinity. It stresses that he is eternally begotten, not made nor created, for then he would be a creature. He is the Son of God not only from the time that he assumed our nature, that is to say, from the time of the Incarnation. If we were to stop there, then we would be compelled to say that he is a creature, but he is the Son of God from all eternity. To demonstrate this truth, the Belgic Confession finds it necessary to show from the Scripture that he is on the creator side of the creator-creature distinction. And we see those Scriptures from John, Hebrews, and Colossians, which the Belgic Confession adduces here. And we see that demonstration as convincing. However, it wasn't always the case, especially among some in the early church. Last time we saw that the Belgic Confession does not hesitate to adopt the language and the technical terms of the creeds in its presentation on the Trinity. We saw that it singled out three especially, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creeds. Now, we should realize that none of these appeared in an historical vacuum. Rather, they were hammered out in the fires of controversy caused by those who stood opposed to biblical orthodox teaching. The opponent who especially stands out with respect to the deity of the Son is a figure named Arius. I think I may have mentioned Arius last time when I said that he has modern-day epigone in the Jehovah's Witness. In 318, Arius became the center of controversy in the church because of four positions that he advanced. The first is that the Son is a created being. He is the first and most perfect of all God's creatures, even the instrument by which God created all things. But he is nonetheless a creature created out of nothing like all the rest. God the Father is the only uncreated being. If this sounds familiar to you, this is exactly what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. Parenthetically, Arius' teaching was in large part based on Proverbs 8. If you know your church history, you will remember that Proverbs 8 was a very important text with regard to this dispute over the deity of the Son. If you recall, in Proverbs, wisdom is personified. It's the personification of God's presence in the world. In Proverbs 8, wisdom plays a role in creation. Wisdom is at God's side, rejoicing in the world and delighting in mankind. It says that wisdom is the first of the Lord's works before his deeds of old, formed long ago at the very beginning when the world came to be. It seems that those verses in 22 and 23 were in dispute between Arius and his followers and Alexander, the bishop of Alexandria, in fact, who was on the Orthodox side. The next three positions are corollaries of the first. Therefore, the Son is not co-eternal with the Father. Arius's phrase is, once he was not. The Son is not consubstantial with the Father, or of the same essence as the Father. The Son has no direct communion with the Father, liable to change and sin like any created being. So the church and Arius agreed that the figure of wisdom, especially in Proverbs 8, provided a crucial bridge between the Old Testament wisdom tradition and the development of the New Testament teaching about the person of Jesus. The figure of wisdom as an image of God's presence and action in creation and in government of the world is applied by the New Testament to Jesus, thereby making it clear that he was more than a man. And that's most evident in John's Gospel. But John does not use the term wisdom, but the term logos, or word. And it seems here that Arius and the Orthodox side parted ways. John's Gospel contains an indisputable account of the deity of Christ. That Arius cannot see this, that he could not see this, not to mention his modern-day epigone, the Jehovah's Witnesses, is not entirely clear to me. At any rate, John's Christology was decisive for the faith of the church in the 4th century concerning Christ's deity, as it's confessed in the Nicene Creed. John's prologue, which is mentioned here, names Jesus as the Word of God. He is with God in the beginning. He is God. He is the one through whom all things are made. It is he who became flesh and revealed his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father. So the portrayal in John's Gospel gives to us a Jesus who is divine at the outset. Later in the first chapter, Jesus is recognized as the Christ, as the Son of God. From the beginning, Jesus refers to himself as the Son and proclaims his divine origin in 8:42, before Abraham was, I am. He asserts his unity with the Father in the 10th chapter. He uses the divine formula, I am, the Hebrew revelatory formula for the divine name, as we find it in Exodus. This has the effect of portraying Jesus as divine with pre-existence, even as the Old Testament understood the God of Israel. And so it must follow that he is who is called God, the Word, the Son, and Jesus Christ, and we would add wisdom, already existed when all things were created by him. I've already mentioned that Arius, Bishop Alexander, and especially Alexander's successor Athanasius, effectively opposed Arius. In 325, in Nicaea, a group of theologians and church leaders assembled from across the empire to judge Arius' theology. The majority of the bishops condemned it, and Arius and his sympathizers were banished from the empire. The council produced a creed that stated that the Son was God as the Father was God, and as I already mentioned, the key term that they introduced here was homoousios, or of the same essence, one in essence, as the Belgic Confession has it here. The Son is one in essence with the Father. The Son is just as much God as the Father is God. So then, the Son is the true eternal God, the Almighty, whom we invoke, worship, and serve. On that note, let us continue in our worship in singing number 466, My Faith Looks Up to Thee. We can stand to sing number 466. Is found in the Gospel according to Matthew, 5th chapter, and I'll be reading verses 17 through 37. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard it said, that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of the fires of hell. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you've paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Thus far is our reading of God's holy and inspired word. In our reading for this evening, Matthew portrays Jesus as a lawgiver. Jesus lays down the law, to invoke a phrase that my mother used to use when we kids were acting out. You wait until your dad comes home. He's going to lay down the law. To be more precise, Jesus is the new Moses. That Matthew makes this connection between Moses and Jesus is evident in how he organizes the material of his gospel. The narrative follows very closely that of Mark, with one major exception. Inserted into Matthew's narrative are five discrete sections containing Jesus' teaching. And Bible students see the number five as significant here. And why? Because just as there are five books of the law, or Torah, of which Moses is the author, so there are five units of teaching of which Jesus is the teacher. In this connection, they see also the fact that Jesus begins his teaching on a mountainside. This is significant. Just as Moses went up Mount Sinai to receive from God the two tablets of the law, the revelation of God's will for the covenant people, so Jesus goes up a mountain to impart an authoritative interpretation of the law to his disciples. It is clear that Matthew wants to stress the continuity between Moses and Jesus. And his first readers are Jewish. I'm sure what was going on in their minds is this: if I believe in Jesus, does that mean somehow that I break with my tradition, with the God of my fathers? And Matthew's gospel consists in one long, emphatic no. Jesus does not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, not one jot or tittle will by any means disappear from the law until all is fulfilled. Indeed, Jesus is the true Son of Israel, the faithful covenant partner of Israel's God. As such, he stands in the starkest contrast to the Pharisees and the scribes, who imagine themselves to be God's faithful covenant partners, the ones who obeyed God's law. They give the impression that they obey God's law, but they do everything for the sake of appearances. Who they are on the outside is not the same as who they are on the inside. And, of course, this is the very definition of hypocrisy. Parenthetically, this word, as you probably already know, comes to us from the stage, the theater. It originally referred to a mask that an actor wears to impersonate a character on stage. Jesus uses this epithet unsparingly in Matthew's gospel when remonstrating with the Pharisees. For example, in Matthew 23:27, they are like whitewashed tombs, which are beautiful on the inside, but inside they contain dead man's bones. On the outside, they appear to people as just and virtuous and good, but on the inside, they are dishonest and vicious and even cruel, not to mention spiritually dead. So it's against this broader background that we should consider the reading that is before us this evening. Our reading contains four and antitheses. By antitheses, I'm referring to that phrase that you say, you've heard it said to those of old, but I say to you, the content of the first of these contrasting pairs would have been familiar to the Jewish audience that Jesus is addressing. The sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And the Mosaic Code requires that whoever divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. The Old Testament everywhere forbids swearing falsely, requiring that one perform one's oaths to the Lord. Now, of course, it's possible to claim, at least on the outside, that we have kept these commandments, we have met these requirements. It may be the case that never in the flesh, at a particular time and place, we've taken the life of another human being. And it may indeed be the case that we've never in the flesh, at a particular time and place, ever slept with another man's wife or another woman's husband. Or if we filed for divorce, it may be the case that we provided the certificate, thereby legally dissolving the marriage bond. And finally, it may be the case that whenever we have found it necessary to swear an oath, we carried out what we promised to do under oath. So far, so good. But then comes the second half of this contrasting pair. But I say to you, now the audacity of these words must be noted. Jesus' contemporaries used this phrase to compare their teaching with that of others. But Jesus cites the Old Testament, the Word of God, when he says, I say to you. And so we must imagine his Jewish audience thinking, who does this man think he is? In effect, it sounds as if he's claiming authority over the law of Moses, or at the very least, he is claiming to be Moses' authoritative interpreter. And they were certainly right if this was the conclusion that they drew. Commentator Dale Bruner sees even more than this here. He sees in this I say to you, a parallel with the I am statements in the Gospel of John. I say to you adds no supporting authorities, no arguments, no reasons, no justifications, not even scripture. It stands there alone, sufficient by itself. With these words, Jesus, in effect, is relocating all religious and moral authority. And here is the real contrast in all the antitheses. He's relocating the authority from the Torah to himself. From now on, Jesus is even Lord over the scriptures. His I say to you contains a claim to share in the divine prerogative to bless and to command, to judge and to save. To be sure, Jesus does not displace scripture, but Jesus does assume a place of authority over scripture as scripture's authoritative interpreter. Indeed, his very person and history contains the key that unlocks the meaning of all the Old Testament scriptures. We do not understand their contents unless we see them as pointing to him, as finding their meaning and fulfillment in him. What then is Jesus' interpretation of these commandments, of these requirements from the Torah or the law of Moses? In short, Jesus here is radicalizing the commandments. And by this we mean radicalizing derives from a Latin word radix, which means root, right? So Jesus is going to the very root from which the act that the Torah forbids originates. That is to say, he is going from the outer world where the deed is committed to the inner world where all evil begins, in the heart. In his interpretation of the law, Jesus teaches that God sees not only how we act, but also why we act. God sees not only what we actually do, but also what we desire to do in our hearts. Accordingly, the anger, the hatred, and the vengefulness from which the actual committing a murder originates also constitutes a violation of the commandment, "Thou shalt not murder." If we have been angry enough to entertain violent thoughts against someone, to insult him, to call him a fool, then we are guilty of breaking the commandment. It's simply not the case that we have kept this commandment if we have never, in the flesh, at a particular time and place, taken the life of another human being. Similarly, the lustful glance, the passionate look, the fantasizing from which the actual committing of adultery originates also constitutes a violation of the commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." If we have desired someone in the direction of entertaining fantasies about him or her, then we are guilty of breaking the commandment. It's simply not the case that we have kept this commandment if we have never in the flesh at a particular time and place slept with another man's wife or another woman's husband. And if one happens to act lawfully on his desire for another woman and undertakes to obtain a legal divorce from the woman to whom he is married, he does not thereby escape the obligation of the commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." For except on the grounds of sexual immorality, when he divorces her to marry another, he gives to the wife the occasion to commit adultery, and he himself commits adultery against her in marrying the other woman. Finally, if our concern for telling the truth takes the form of swearing an oath, we have not thereby demonstrated the sincerity of our concern. We should let our yes be yes and our no be no, realizing that swearing an oath can itself arouse the suspicion about the claim that we are making. Indeed, among sinners, oaths can and often do serve as a place of refuge for the lie. Jesus is forbidding the lie by excluding the very place to which it flees, the oath. Now, all this sets a very high bar in the perspective of what we have called the radicalization of the law. It appears impossible for us to avoid breaking it. Who among us has not violated the commandments, the requirements of the law, in the form in which Jesus presents them to us this evening? Outward conformity to the commandment is not enough. Obedience must flow from what is within. Outward behavior should manifest what is within. It should express the inner attitude or disposition. And Jesus later in Matthew's gospel elaborates on this point. If the tree is good, then its fruit will be good. If the tree is bad, its fruit will be bad. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, or we may add, the body moves. So where does this leave us? To hint at where I am going with this question, let me give you the following illustration. I have a relative who used to live on the West Coast. Late one night, about 6 or 7 years ago, I got a call from my brother to let me know that our relative was in trouble and that we needed to go to see him immediately. And so we boarded a plane late at night and flew out to California. We arrived at our destination, and the next morning, we found him in his apartment. And we spent the next several days in the presence of a man rendered totally helpless by his addiction to drugs. Now, here's the curious thing. My relative knows what is right. He was raised in the Christian Reformed Church, just as I was. He reads his Bible. He was taught and knows the difference between right and wrong. But knowledge was not his problem. His problem, rather, was weakness of will. And we know this in the Scriptures. Romans 7 is that classical place where we learn about this. The apostle articulates this dilemma in these words: I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but the evil that I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Powerless, my relative was in bondage to his addiction. Now, in the course of the years that I've been a pastor, met parents who want their children to be involved in church. Often these parents will come to church and drop their children off. They don't necessarily themselves want to be involved. But they're drawn to Jesus somehow because he's a great teacher. He teaches moral precepts. He teaches commandments that provide healthy boundaries, an orderly structure for the moral life. And so their thinking is that childhood and adolescence are the time for learning about morals. Perhaps not adulthood in this view. I don't want to condemn these parents, nor do I want to condemn those who are drawn to the Christian faith because they have the sense somehow that the teachings of Jesus embody the loftiest moral truths. They most certainly do. Indeed, these people may even be among those whom we saw in our study of the Beatitudes, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, to whom Jesus promises a blessing. But we should not misunderstand. These moral truths are not to be reduced to mere objects of admiration. They are obligations. And when we discover that we cannot keep them, they're no longer profitable for us, but deadly. This becomes clear when we return to our text. We read that if in our anger we call anyone a fool, we're in danger of the fires of hell. Or if we remain unreconciled with our enemy, we will be thrown into prison. In other places in Matthew, prison is a metaphor for hell. Or if we do not gouge out our right eye, presumably after looking lustfully at someone, we are in danger of the fires of hell. Again, let us ask, if we do not find the power within us to refrain from anger and lust, nor the inclination to take drastic measures to root out these passions, where does that leave us? Some may answer, well, we may be down, but not for the count. We just continue to pick ourselves up, dust ourselves off, and try harder. God will see that we're sincerely trying, and he'll give us an A for effort. But the law comes to us as sheer demand, rigorous, unrelenting, and uncompromising. And we very soon realize that no one can meet this demand perfectly, and hence all are sentenced to death and condemnation under the wrath of God. Here I think it's appropriate to expand the scope of our consideration by consulting the reformers about the spiritual crisis, which our consideration of these verses has precipitated in us, if we are honest with ourselves. The reformers taught that the law has three uses. And for our purposes, we can restrict our focus to the first and third use. First, the law, as we have seen embodies a standard of conduct to which we fail to measure up. Before God, the standard is perfection, but we are imperfect. The law, therefore, points an accusing finger at us. It shows us where we have failed and thus warns and informs and convicts us of sin. But, and this is important, awareness of our sin moves us to plead for God's forgiveness, the forgiveness that is extended to us through Jesus Christ, who was delivered over to death for our sins. Paul says, we maintain that man is justified by faith in Christ apart from the works of the law. Only when emptied of the confidence in our own ability to meet the obligation of the law are we in a position to accept God's free offer of grace in Jesus Christ. John Calvin says the function of the law is to uncover the disease, but it gives no hope of its cure. But for this very reason, it drives us to Christ. This is consistent with what the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 3:24. He says that the law is a tutor that leads us to Christ. The law is a pedagogue. This first use of the law is also called the pedagogical use. The pedagogue is the one who teaches, the one who points us to what we need to see. Martin Luther, as you may know, always insisted that the law is necessary to gospel. How can I see my need for a Savior unless I see also the sins that the law shows me? Luther is famous for saying that law and gospel belong together. He says that they are the interpretive key that unlocks the meaning of the entire Bible. Law is found not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New, just as gospel. And the skillful interpreter is one who discerns which is which and properly relate the one to the other, according to Luther. Calvin would say in response, if law is necessary to gospel, so gospel is necessary to law. And here we arrive at what the Reformers called the third use of the law, the one, in fact, privileged by John Calvin and the Reformed and Presbyterian tradition. I suggest that we can grasp its meaning if we use a prophecy in Jeremiah as our starting point. Jeremiah foretold a time when God would make a new covenant with the people of Israel. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel in those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. The New Testament cites this passage from Jeremiah 31, and it sees it as fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The good news is that if you believe in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven, and the Spirit of Christ lives in you. And he transforms and renews you from within so that your inside and your outside begin to converge more and more. You no longer have to live like a Pharisee and the scribe if you have the Spirit of Christ living in you, doing his work within you. The psalmist declares, oh, how I love your law. On it I meditate day and night. Apart from the Spirit of Christ, how is it possible to say that? No one could ever say that. Presented with a choice between life and death, blessings and curses, the sinful, rebellious heart opts for death and curses. Indeed, the entire history of the people of Israel recounted for us in the Old Testament illustrates and confirms for us this truth. The Spirit of Christ lives in us. The law no longer serves to judge and condemn us, but to instruct and guide us. This then is how the Reformers defined the third use of the law. For the disciple of Jesus, the law serves as a blueprint to God's will, which we increasingly desire to obey thanks to the presence and power of the Holy Spirit within us. And that's not to say that that desire is constant. We struggle with mistrust and sin and rebellion until the day of our deaths. But that desire is nevertheless there, and it enables us to understand and affirm what Jesus is teaching about the commandments in our gospel lesson this evening. To conclude, let's return to the example of the parents and their children in light of what the Reformers have to teach us. They're not mistaken in their assumption that Jesus imparts profound moral teaching. No one can fail to be impressed by the content of the verses that we considered this evening. But those parents are mistaken if they assume that this can mean anything but judgment and condemnation in the absence of the rest of the message of the gospel. For Jesus does not only want to teach us, he wants to remake us. Amen. We can take a few minutes if you have any questions about our confessional lesson or our scripture text this evening.
I'll just say, I appreciate bringing out the first and third use of the law. And one of the things that sort of struck me, especially maybe in the last decade, is that there's a strong movement within the Reformed community to emphasize a distinctly law-gospel hermeneutic. As though that is distinctly Reformed. And I've had this conversation with many brothers, and I've had to say that's distinctly Lutheran.
Yeah.
The Reformed is law, gospel, law.
Yeah.
And Calvin would say that that's the principal use of the law.
Yeah, he'd say that. I don't know if it was you that I had this discussion with before, because I saw it once in a order of worship in a Reformed or Presbyterian church, the law before the confession. And in the church where I went, the law was always after the assurance of pardon, because forgiven of our sins, we're restored to live a life of obedience to God. Which the blueprint for which is in the law, in the Ten Commandments. It occurs to me, I'm trying to remember these terms. The first use of the law is called the theological use, usus theologicus, or the convicting use. But that third use of the law is called usus in renatis. The use for the reborn, the use for those who've been renewed or are being renewed by the Holy Spirit. I think I was as I was thinking about what I was going to say tonight, I was remembering a book that one of my professors wrote called Calvin's Concept of the Law, and He, of course, as a Calvinist, argues against Luther, and to show that, that Calvin makes a very strong case that this is the principal use of the law. Anyone else? Well, if that's all, then let's rise to hear the Lord's parting benediction. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.